over 10 degrees. Have you ever seen May like this? It's the ice age coming.
All right, my friends, it's time to learn some Gemara together. Okay. We have some very, very interesting stuff today. We're kind of done with the dating business. The dating, Torah dating, carbon dating, all kinds of dating. So we're finished with the dating. You'll see even something that we're going to say today that seems to perhaps be construed as a proof of the Torah being given on the sixth day, even that's not necessarily so, as we will see. All ready to go? Okay, Daf Peches, page 88 in the Gemara, side A. We're kind of one third down, right smack in the middle. You see a colon in the middle of the page. After the Gemara tried time and again, unsuccessfully, to prove with absolute veracity when the Torah was given, at this point the Gemara gives up on that discussion. There's two schools of thought. According to the Chachamim, the Torah was given on the sixth day of Sivan. According to Rabbi Yossi, it was given on the seventh day of Sivan. And at this point, the Gemara begins to focus on the actual events at Mount Sinai, or the events that led up to Mount Sinai. And the subject of today's Gemara will overwhelmingly be coercion or commitment, which will lead us into another interesting discussion about creation. Several verses before Matan Torah actually begins, in Exodus 19, verse 17, the Torah says as follows, "Vayisyatzvu b'tachtis ahar." The verses that precede speak of koilus ubrokim, of thunderous sounds, of anan kovid, of a heavy cloud al hahar, of a koil shofar, of a shofar blast that is chazak ma'id, vayecharad kol ha'am asher b'machne. And everybody was terrified. Everybody was overwhelmed by this experience. In verse 17, vayotze Moshe es ha'am, Moshe Rabbeinu brings forth the people, likra asa elikim, to greet God, as it were. Min ha'machne, they leave the encampment, Vayisyatzvu, and they stood betachtis ahar. So, let me tell you what Rashi says in Chumash. Betachtis ahar. What does it mean, betachtis? Tachat is bottom or underneath. Rashi says, lefi pshutei, if you want to understand this in a straightforward manner, beraglei ahar, at the foot of the mountain. It's the foot of the mountain. However, Rashi doesn't leave you with that. And he says, U'medrashai, in the Midrashic interpretation, which does not necessarily mean the Medrash, because this is a Gemara. The Gemara we're going to learn today. Medrashai, shenisla shahar mimkoimai, that the mountain was uprooted from its place, v'nichpa aleihem, and it was turned over them, kigigis, like a bowl, like a large dome, a kippa. So the mountain is placed like a dome over us. And that is going to be the subject of today's Gemara. Vayisyatzvu betachtis ahar, Omar Ravi Avdimi Barchama Barchasa. The great sage, whose name was Avdimi, the son of Chama, who was the son of Chasa. Now, since we have in the Gemara two Ravi Avdimis Bar Chama, Because even though I don't know anybody named Avdimi today, and I don't know anybody named Chama today, but apparently it was once a very popular name. And there were many Avdimis Bar Chamas. So you had to go back another generation to identify this particular sage. This was the Rabbi Avdimi Bar Chama, who was Bar Chasa. So the Gemara says, Mahu, what is the reason? What does this mean when we say that it was Betachta Sahar? Melamed, says the Gemara, it teaches us, Shakofa HaKadosh Baruch Hu Aleihem Esahar Ki Gigis, that God held a mountain over them, like a dome. Va'omar Lehem, and he said to them, Imate Mikablim HaTayra, if you're prepared to accept the Torah, Mutav, that's great, fine. Ve'im Lav, but if you're not prepared to accept the Torah, Shom Tehei Kvuraschem, I can bury you all right now, because the mountain was big enough to bury the entire Jewish people. Let me finish the Gemara's concluding words, and then we'll return to the details. Omer Rebbe Acha bar Rebbe Yankiv, Rebbe Acha bar Yaakov said, Mikan meidor rabba leiraisa. It is this teaching, it is this interpretation of the words of the Torah that describe the Jewish people standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, but not really at the foot of Mount Sinai, but rather under the mountain, from which we have a great disclaimer for the Torah. That's a problem. A disclaimer. We were coerced into this. We never made a commitment. So the Gemara is going to say, Amar Rava, Rava says, Af al pikein, nonetheless, Hadar kiblu, later on they did accept it, and that was Bimei Achashverosh, in the days of Achashverosh, the days of the Purim miracle. Dechsiv, it is written, Kimo vekiblu hayahudim, the Jewish people ratified and they accepted. Kimo mashekiblu kvar, they had ratified that which was accepted earlier. Okay, that's a straight reading of the Gemara, and now we're going to return to properly understand this Gemara. So first of all, why does Rabbi Avdimi understand the words of Tachtis Vayisyatzvu B'Tachtis Ahar? Why does Rabbi Avdimi understand that to mean under the mountain? Rashi says, Tachtis Ahar, Tachas Ahar Mamish. In the Midrashic interpretation, it is literally under the mountain. So there are numerous ways we can understand this. One is, if they stood at the foot of the mountain, it should have said Tachasahar. Why does it say Tachtis? Tachtis is an unusual expression. And precisely because it's an unusual expression, that's probably why Rashi brings a second interpretation. So that's what the Marsha says. Marsha says Tachtis means like under, like in, within. That means Tachtis. So therefore there's this idea that the mountain was actually held over them. They were like literally surrounded by the mountain. Tachtis means inside the mountain. This is the way the Marsha explains the diuk of Rav Avdimi. However, it's noteworthy that in the She'iltis, the Rabba Choy, which is a Mishnah-style genre of collection of Adrashic teachings, over there it says that Rav Avdimi was bothered by the fact that it doesn't say the word Eitzel, because it should say standing next to the mountain. And Eitzel Ha'har is the proper word, the proper term, it's the proper grammar, stand next to the mountain. Since it doesn't say they were standing next to the mountain, it says tachtis, forget tachas. It says the very fact that this terminology is used altogether. So from the She'iltis, the issue is why do we use this terminology? And maybe the Marsha would add, not only we use the word tachas, which could mean under or at the foot of, we use tachtis, which means like not only at the foot of, but inside the mountain. And it's interesting that Rashi doesn't simply say Biragli Ahar. Rashi says, Lefi Pshutai, if you want to understand this verse literally, where were they standing? Biragli Ahar, at the feet of the mountain. However, Midrashai, there is a Midrashic interpretation that comes along because Rashi himself knows that the word Betachtis is not the most natural way to say standing at the foot of the mountain. And because the Torah uses an unnatural expression, so therefore Rashi has to introduce a secondary interpretation. We're going to come back to this later, but I just want to point out that ein mikra yotzei midei pshuto. Verses can never be misconstrued from their literal meaning. That means, unless the Torah tells you a particular narrative, a story is metaphoric, it's not allowed to be viewed as such. Reb Sadia Gaon rules that somebody who would say this is considered to be a heretic, an apikurdis. He has left the building of Jewish faith. But that's when it comes to psukim, to verses which are stated in a literal tense. However, when we have psukim, when we have verses of the Torah, which speak to us in metaphoric terminology to begin with, which evoke poetic prose or what we would consider today hyperbole, then of course the Torah doesn't mean literally. For example, when it says that it was Adim Gedolus Betzudas Bashamoyim, that they saw cities that were fortified, reaching up to the very heavens, we know that that's euphemism. What Rashi calls Derech Havai. It's interesting that terminology has survived until this very day in the English language. What do we call a very tall building? A skyscraper. That's what it means, a skyscraper. So obviously a skyscraper doesn't scrape the sky. It's just euphemism. But that's not to be taken literally. That's understood. It's obviously not to be taken literally. However, verses of a Torah that can be understood literally must be understood literally. And so, when we hear that the Jewish people were brought by Moshe from the camp, and they stood betachti sahar, that has to be understood literally. Of course they stood betachti sahar. Of course they stood at the foot of the mountain. However, clearly the Torah is conveying to us a secondary message. Not only did they stand at the foot of the mountain, but there's also a midrashic interpretation. The midrashic interpretation does not have to be literal. And as we will learn during the course of the next couple of minutes, according to many schools of thought, it is not literal. Not literal at all. It doesn't mean it's not true. It just means it's not literal. There's a famous story that there was two rabbis in the city called Dvinsk, a very, very large and prominent city, I think it's in Belarus. And in this city of Dvinsk, like most cities in White Russia, Belarusia, Ukraine, and even large swaths of Lithuania, there was a Hasidish Rav and a non-Hasidish Rav, because the population was split. Like in Israel today, they have a Sephardi chief rabbi and an Ashkenazi chief rabbi. They had a Hasidish Rav and a Misnagdish Rav. The Hasidish Rav was the Rogatchover Gaon, Yosef Rosen. The Misnagdish Rav was the Ursa Meir, Meir Simcha Cohen. Meir Simcha Cohen was over 6 feet tall, a very, very stately, imposing man. And the Rogatchover Gaon was a stooped over little fellow, very short, not very imposing looking, not very handsome. And there was a discussion, and the discussion in Shul, more like an argument, who is greater, who is taller, but in Yiddish, the same word, it doesn't translate well in English. That is gresser. They were arguing who is greater, which is, who's bigger. So a little boy said, this is a ridiculous argument. The Meir Simcha is at least a head and a half taller than the Rogatchover. So they said, silly boy, we're not talking about bone and sinew and plasma, we're talking about the physical, we're talking about stature. He said, oh, here you go, now you're ipshetlach. Now you're giving this little, you're starting to twist things around now and you're giving me stories and excuses. I know what I heard. You said, bigger is bigger. And he's not bigger, the other one is bigger. That's immature. So an immature person will read something in the Gemara, read something in Medrash, it says like this, it has to be like this. But that's an immature understanding of Torah. The Torah speaks to us in many frames. It speaks to us in using metaphor and parable and euphemism, and sometimes even hyperbole, but that's the nature of the way the Torah conveys its messages. So we have a rule, mikra ein mikra yetze midei pshutei. The scripture may never be taken from its literal meaning. Avraham Avinu was a man with 2 feet and 2 eyes and ears and a nose, and Sarah Imenu was a woman, etc., etc. These are not metaphors. Heaven forfend to suggest, chas v'shalom, that the Jewish people were never in Mitzrayim. As a certain very prominent pseudo-rabbinic figure said when on a talk radio show about 10 years ago. That's a metaphor. It's Maiselach, you know, it's just parables. It's parables about but human travail. Chas v'shalom, that is heresy. It's apikursus. The Torah says that we were in Mitzrayim. We were in Mitzrayim. The Torah says God took us out of Mitzrayim. He took us out of Mitzrayim. The Torah doesn't say God held a mountain over our head. The Torah says we stood betachtu sahar. Okay, so now the question is, what is the Torah trying to tell us when it says betachtu sahar? So Rabbi Acha comes along. Rabbi Avdimi says that you should know melamed. What does melamed mean? A melamed means teachers, like a melamed is a teacher in Yiddish. Melamed, this is teaching us. It's an instructive verse. It's not simply a narrative. It's not simply telling us of something that happened. It's explaining something. It's conveying a message. What's the message? It's conveying a message that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is kofaleim harki gigis. Let's also see what that means. So Rashi says that this is a gigis. What does it mean, a gigis? Rashi says a kuba. Which Akuba translates as, let's see, a big pot, okay. Huh? A beer vessel. Okay, whatever. Bottom line is, it's around them on all sides. Right, Rashi says, Kuba shematilum boshecha, a beer vessel that they put, like a keg of beer. Meidor rabbe, here's a great disclaimer. She'im yazminem ledin, if the Jewish people will be summoned to a court situation, and they will say, "Lama loy kiyamtem mashikibaltem aleichem? Why didn't you fulfill what you accepted? You committed to this." Yesh lem tshuva. They can answer and say, "Well, kiblu abaynes. We were coerced. It wasn't really a commitment." So you can't come to somebody who was coerced into making a commitment that says, "Why didn't you honor your commitment? I never made the commitment." Of course you did. Well, I was coerced into it. You forced me. What's the Gemara says? But in the time of Achashverosh, we learned Afalpikin Hoder Kibluha, and that was Bimei Achashverosh. Rashi says, Me'avas Hanes Shenasalehem, from the love that was engendered out of the miracle that occurred. Obviously, this must be understood. This must be understood. Did this happen literally or not? I can't tell you with certainty. Maybe it did happen literally. It doesn't have to have happened literally. But whether it happened literally, or whether this is a metaphor for coercion, it yields us the same challenge, the same issue. Bottom line, they were coerced. How could you say that? This is rife with challenge and it's very problematic. Why is it problematic? Well, it's problematic because to say that this, you know, was kigigis, Marsha says, why kigigis? He says, because like a grave. The grave surrounds you on all sides. There's no way out. This was like a grave. He says, this is going to be a grave. No way out of here. So if there's no way out of here, we didn't have a choice. So in that case, how could we be held culpable? I mean, it's not like the Jewish people weren't held culpable up until Purim. After all, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed before Purim happened. And there were many, many punishments meted out to the Jewish people and catastrophic consequences of our bad behavior. So it's very hard to say that, well, it's, you know, it's, they didn't have to be held culpable. Well, anyway, they were held culpable. And even more difficult is, we read earlier, not so much earlier, we read about, and we hear about this later, the idea of Nasev and Nishma. Jewish people said, yes. Yes, I do. He said, Nasa, we'll do. And he said, Nishma, we'll listen also. Which we're going to talk about it. The Gemara is going to, we're going to get to the Gemara's interpretation and beautiful lessons about Nasa and Nishma, what that meant. But the fact is, everybody would agree that that was an act of, that was an act of commitment. Furthermore, we have that famous medrash that says, God went to all the nations of the world, offered them the Torah. They refused. He came to the Jewish people and they said, how much is it? He said, it's free. We'll take two. That's a joke. But whatever. The point is, Hashem offered it us. We said yes. Well, he said yes. Put a mountain over our heads. We said yes. If he would have put a mountain over the other nations, they wouldn't say yes. Like, really, this kind of invalidates the whole narrative of the Jewish peoples wanting to do this. It doesn't add up. So the Tosfos says that the truth is the Jewish people did accept the Torah. They did accept the Torah. The problem was, on that morning, and as I started to read to you from the Chumash itself, all of a sudden, Vayiba Yema Shlishi, was the third day, and this Keilas Uvrakim, and they heard this lightning and this thunder, and this Keil Shefer Chazak, and they became terrified. As it says in the next verse, Vahar Sinai Ashan Kulai. There's this incredible amount of volume of smoke, the smoking mountain. Because God came in the image of fire. The whole mountain is shaking and trembling. Those people are terrified. So up until now, they didn't realize how serious this is. They took one look. They said, gee, this is not a little thing. This is serious business. In fact, as the Balei HaTosfos said, they thought, here we go. If we don't listen, that's what happens to you. You know that like proverbial lightning bolt is going to come hit me? You don't listen to Hashem, boom, you're finished. They said, they got cold feet. They said, I don't know if we want to do this. We're not so sure. Moshe, can we have maybe a little caucus, a little discuss this a little bit? And that's at that point the Kadosh Baruch Hu says, there's no more discussions here. Diskafalim hakigigas, you don't have any choice at this point. That's how some of the commentaries explain it. So the Chassam Sefer says, so what was the answer? They saw a fire. They said, uh-oh, we're dead. We don't want this. So the mountain came over their head. They said, uh-oh, we're dead anyway. We're dead either way. We may as well just stick to our first narrative. We said yes the first time. Or in the Sefer Emes Liyankiv, it says that the Avodah prior was Me'ahava. They loved God. They were excited about this. They wanted to be Hashem's servants. But it's not enough to serve Hashem out of Ahava. It's not enough to have passion and fervor. It's not enough to have a sense of love and positivity. There also has to be a sense of Yira. There has to be a sense of awe. There has to be a sense of reverence, a sense of respect. And that wasn't there. They were too comfortable. And when they saw this great big fire, all of a sudden they said, oh, this is serious. So that was a charada. That was a fright. And that was an awe. That was a sense of a deep sense of reverence that came over them. So now this was something that they did also out of Yira, not only out of Ava, but out of Yira as well. And a very literal kind of level of this discussion. So the Rebbe once explained it as follows. I'll soon share with you other interpretations the way the Rebbe explained it. But on a very literal level, let's within the rubric of Tosfos, like Tosfos' question. Didn't they just agree on the fifth day of Sivan, and now it's only the sixth day of Sivan? They said Nasa v'Nishma, and they accepted the mitzvahs, and now all of a sudden they have to get coerced into it? I thought they made a commitment not only to study, a commitment first to obey, to do what Hashem says. Afterwards, we'll take a look and we'll study. So the Rebbe says, perhaps this could be understood by dint of the Rambam's words in his Pirush HaMishnayos, in his commentary on Maseches Chulin. The Rambam there speaks about the mitzvah of Gid Hanasha, which is the sciatic nerve, or why we don't eat the animal's hindquarters today. And the mitzvah is given, of course, to Yaakov and to his children. So the Rambam says, and this is a quote, Kol ma'asha anu marchikim, o'yosim hayoyim. Anything that we push away, that's mitzvat lo tasei, things we avoid, things we eschew. Or mitzvat asei, things we do, things we embrace, behavior that we actually engage in. So anything like that, Eino no oisim, we only do the mitzvah HaKadosh Baruch Hu ayyidei Moshe Rabbeinu Alav HaShalom. This is by the command of God, as per we received it from Moshe. Loisha HaKadosh Baruch Hu omar zeh l'neviim shelofanav, not because God said this to the prophets that preceded Moshe Rabbeinu. So for example, we don't eat Eivir Menachai. We don't tear a living limb off an animal. When was this prohibited? It couldn't be prohibited to Adam and Eve, because they weren't allowed to eat meat altogether. When is meat permitted? Only after the Mabul. So then HaKadosh Baruch was Asar L'Noyach. That's not why we don't do that. Ela L'fi Shemesha Asar Aleinu Eivir Menachai. It's because Moses said, you can't do that. V'meh Shetziva B'Sinai, because we were commanded at Mount Sinai, Sheyiskayim Isur Eivir Menachai. So a prohibition that predates the Jewish people, a prohibition that goes back to the times of Noach, we, the Jewish people, follow it because Hashem gave it to us at Har Sinai through Moshe Rabbeinu. Kiloimar, in other words, There were mitzvahs before Matan Torah too. There were mitzvahs. The sons of Yaakov didn't eat the hindquarters of the animal without removing the sciatic nerve. But they really weren't like the mitzvahs after Matan Torah. We know that the sages, pardon me, the patriarchs, kept all the mitzvahs. And yet we see the patriarchs didn't keep all the mitzvahs. So we have various reasons and explanations as to why the patriarchs didn't keep all the mitzvahs. It was kind of an elective before. It didn't come with the same severity. Let's just use an example. Yaakov Avinu famously marries two sisters, Rachel and Leah, but you're not allowed to. The Torah prohibits that outright. So what's the answer? There are various answers. He only kept the Torah in Eretz Yisrael or whatever. The Rebbe gives the most amazing answer. He says, Yaakov Avinu made a commitment to Rachel. He gave his word. He made a promise. A promise? That's one of the seven Noahide laws. It was binding. So Yaakov has to honor his word. It's called dinim. On the other hand, the idea of keeping the Torah's laws that hadn't yet been given, that was something Yaakov elected to do. So something he elected to do had to be overridden by something he was mandated to do. I'm just giving you an example that there was wiggle room before Matan Torah. And the mitzvahs were not nearly as severe and as compulsory as they are after Matan Torah. But the mitzvahs of after Matan Torah are of an entirely different nature. And that's why we can't do certain mitzvahs because, forget the electives, let's do the mandatory ones. Eiver menachai, to tear a living limb off an animal. Torture an animal and eat the meat. A Gentile's not allowed to do that either. It was prohibited before also. But it's a different kind of prohibition now. It was prohibited before Matan Torah. It's prohibited. But the quality of that prohibition is vastly changed. Matan Torah changed everything. The Jewish people were unaware of Matan Torah. They don't know what Matan Torah is. They don't understand. This is the fifth day of Sivan. Everything was still nice and calm. So they said, yeah, we'll take the Torah. Mitzvahs like we had. More mitzvahs? We could do more mitzvahs. Then all of a sudden the Torah comes along, and maybe this is like what the Chassam Sofer says. They saw the fire and they saw the awe and they said, this is unbelievable, they said. Forget it. We're not sure we're ready to do this. And at that point, it was too late. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, oh, no, 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 no. You see, the mitzvahs, before Matan Torah, when they said yes, it was like there's an expression in the Gemara that says, you cannot buy and sell something which doesn't exist yet. You can sell a tree. I say, I'll lease you the tree for next year. You can take all of the harvest, all the fruits that will grow. That you can do. But you cannot sell the fruits that will grow. You can't do that. There's no such thing. I can commit myself to honor that I will sell you the fruit at a certain price, which is known as the commodities market. But I can't actually buy the fruit because it doesn't exist yet. It's called the Dovash Leba Loilam. So do you say the Jewish people, they committed? Sure, they committed. To what? To something that didn't exist. There was no such thing as a mitzvah that was given at Har Sinai yet. It didn't exist. And because it didn't exist, the commitment was a commitment in theory, but not in practice. The commitment in practice was sealed when Kaf Aleihem Har Kigigis, when this keg of beer was over them. And that's where there was no way out, and they said yes. So in fact, there was a certain coercion that accompanied this as well, which is profoundly problematic. Right? So this is why I explained it to you on a literal level, the way the Balei HaTosfos explain it. I explained it to you the way the Chassam Sofer explains the Tosfos. We talked about the way the way the Rebbe explains this. Okay, it's wonderful. But ultimately, at the end, where then does this leave us now? Where does this leave us in the sense that we didn't accept the Torah? Like, this was all coercion? Not commitment? Like, really? And what does it mean that they accepted it in the time of Purim? So here, let's try this emphasize. Chumash Devarim. Moshe Rabbeinu, in Parshas Veschanan, is recapitulating the events of Mount Sinai. And at the end, when he finishes talking about Har Sinai, in Deuteronomy 5, chapter 20, verse 26, he says, Miyitein v'hoyo levavam zelahem liyida isi. Who, if only, as we say, halavai, if only the people could have their hearts as committed as it was at that time. Lishmer esko mitzvosai, that they would keep all of my commandments, kol hayomim, all of the days. The Ksav v'kabbalah says, halavai shalei yavdu es hamailis shekiblu b'mayim et har Sinai. If only they would not lose the level of commitment. They won't lose the quality of their devotion to Hashem that they felt on the day of Har Sinai. So this is very serious. This was a real serious commitment. And now you're telling me that wasn't a serious commitment. And it's all one big coercion. And of course we have the famous pasuk in Yechezkel where the Jewish people are threatened by Hashem. And they don't say, well, one second, you can't threaten us. You can't tell us you're going to punish us because, you know, at the end of the day, we didn't really accept this. We were never really ready to do this. How could that be? So there is another way of understanding this altogether. This is the approach that is promulgated by the Ritva. And the Ritva says that when we say, Mikan Medor Rabba Le'Raisa, it's not literal. We're not literally saying there was a coercion. We're saying that it wasn't something that was done entirely by their own free volition, but it doesn't mean they were coerced into it per se. He says, Mikan Moidor Rabba, Moidor Rabba, the great disclaimer is a euphemism. That's hyperbole. For example, you know how you say a blind person in Torah language, language of the Gemara? Sagi Nahar. Sagi Nahar, which means enormous amount of light, light struck, but the person's nebuch in the dark. Can't see anything. Now, besides the fact that that is an accurate description of blindness, when the pupil opens too much and too much light comes in, it's actually accurate. It's not the wrong description. That actually, Rahman al-Tsan, is what causes blindness. But nonetheless, that's not necessarily the only thing the sages meant. It was a euphemism. They called something which was of lesser significance something great, something of great importance. We have an example of this with the Kiddush on Shabbos morning, which is not mandated by the Torah. We're mandated to make Kiddush on Friday evening when Shabbos arrives. We're mandated to make Havdalah when Shabbos leaves. We're not mandated to make Kiddush at the Shabbos morning meal. You know what it's called? Kiddush Rabba, the great big Kiddush. What's more important than the Kiddush Friday night? Of course not. It's a euphemism. It's not literal. So the Ritva says, Mekan Medor Rabba does not to be taken a great disclaimer. You know, it's as if it was a great disclaimer. And he says, there will be people, somebody will say, oh, look what the teaching of Rav Dimi. It wasn't really a commitment. Instead, it was coercion. They didn't want to do this. So we have an answer for them too. The Torah's got answers for everybody. The person who wants to make trouble and he wants to find a reason that why he shouldn't keep the Torah, we have an answer for you too. But to say that it was done entirely without their own volition and they didn't mean doing this, that's a totally unreasonable thing to say. The truth is, that even if you think about the words of Tosfos, you think about the way we explain the Tosfos, it doesn't mean that the Jewish people didn't want to do this at all. It means they got cold feet. It means they were overwhelmed at the moment. This is very intense. And at this intense moment, they couldn't deal with it. This wasn't what they had been talking about up until this point. The truth is that sometimes people make commitments and they can't keep the commitments. And they made, so why did they make these commitments? Because they had no idea how tough it would be. They simply didn't know. So what does it mean? That you made a commitment, and then you were going to back out, and you got forced to, you don't you dare. So you had no choice, so you said yes. It doesn't mean you didn't want to do this. Of course I wanted to do this. I didn't know this is what it meant. I didn't realize this is what it was going to entail. Now that I found it was going to entail, I needed a little bit of extra, what do we call it, like, you know, a little pat on the back, a little extra encouragement. So at that moment, when the feet got cold, they got a little encouragement. It doesn't mean, chas v'shalom, to say that they didn't want to do this at all. Let me share with you the words of the Kli Yakar before we go in more depth into how the Ritva explains this. He says, the Kli Yakar on this very verse says like this, Ein hapirush, it does not mean, sheratz Hashem la'ansam, that God came to force them into something. He coerced them. They didn't, we didn't want a Torah. We got forced into this. And therefore, we're not really obligated. Chas v'shalom, he says. That they should actually go ahead and say that we never really agreed. So the Kli Yakar says, what about that famous medrash of God going around to all the nations and they said no and we said yes? Sure. They said no and we said yes. And then, yeah, we said no too. That whole medrash doesn't make any sense. But the truth is, they said no and we did say yes. And that's meaningful. It's only that at the last moment, when it came to the actual the fire, so to speak, that's when we got a little bit nervous.
They said no, and we said yes. They weren't there. We were.
We weren't there yet when we said yes. It's not a problem for God. He could have transported them. He could have given the Torah wherever he wanted. He offered it. God knows what the answer is going to be, but it's not the point. Everybody got a chance. They said no. And the Kliarka brings down the famous psukim from Yechezkel, from the 20th chapter, where it says over there that the Jewish people wanted to throw El Malchus Shamayim, or throw off the yoke of heaven. The Amru, they said, Nihiyeh Kechol HaGoyim. Let's be like just a nation amongst the nations. Sound familiar? A nation amongst the nations. We don't want to be Jewish and special. Heshiv Lev Hashem. Hashem answered them, Ki Bechem Ashfucha Emlech Aleihem. I will rule over you with an iron fist. I will spill my wrath upon you. You will not escape. Forget about it. Why not? Why couldn't they escape? V'iloha Yanusim, says the Kli Yakar. Had they in fact been coerced or forced, so then, Eichaya Yachala Achrichem, how could he force them? It's simply unethical, unfair. Elo, says the Kli Yakar, Vadai Shalate Vosom, Kofa Aleihem Ahor. It was for their own good. It was for their own good. Leimaru, see, Kol's man she'einat and mekablu matayra. And here the Kli Yakar says, whether it's literal or not literal, it's euphemistic. Even if it's literal, if it's euphemistic. He says, if you receive the Torah, then you have a life. If you don't receive the Torah, the life's not a life worth living. That's a life. That's a death. Take food awesome. That's not the kind of life you're looking for. That doesn't mean that they were forced. They're forced. It means that there would be people who could go ahead later and say, oh, we were forced. So then the day of Achashverosh, the time the Jewish people accepted it upon themselves. So what is this like? You know, it's like maybe this kid who's practicing for the big school play and they lose themselves just before, you know. Like, can't do it. The kid's kid. And the teacher literally forces the kid on the stage. And the kid's like, I don't want to do this. And the kid forces. And then, you know, he's thrust onto the spotlight, and all of a sudden he starts to do his part, and he falls back to all the practice, and it's beautiful, and he feels great after. Now, factually, without the teacher being there to encourage and literally thrust him into the spotlight, would the kid have done it? Very possibly not. So did the kid get credit for doing this by themselves? Well, kind of, but not entirely. If you didn't have a good coach, you wouldn't be there. That's what good coaches are for. That's what moms are for. They coach us. They help us to be able to accomplish what we set out to accomplish and to realize our dreams instead of dropping out halfway. But it doesn't mean we weren't part of this process. Of course we were part of this process. Of course we wanted this. It's just at that moment, we didn't have the clarity. We were overwhelmed. We were in a state of shock and a state of awe. And in that state of shock and awe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made it very clear to us that there is no better way to live for a Yid. So we said, yes. Yes, we will. We accept it upon ourselves. But that doesn't, chas v'shalom, mean that it's not to be taken literal. And I want to finish off with a really beautiful teaching from the Rebbe on the Megillah. But I want to preface that with a question. The question, they preface it, which is the Maharal of Prague asked this question. What does it mean that Rashi says, they accepted it upon in the days of Achashverosh, me'ahavas hanes, from the love of the miracle. What, had no miracles happened to the Jewish people before? from the time of Matan Torah up until the time of Purim, there was no miracles? Did you never hear of Jericho? Of walls that collapsed? Did you never hear of the sun that stood still in Givon? Did you never hear of the mighty deliverance in which Hashem saves Chizkiyo HaMelech? I mean, come on. Like, there's so many miraculous stories of our people, especially in those early years. And the Jewish people never accepted it upon themselves until they saw a miracle in the time of Achashverosh. What was so amazing about that miracle, the love engendered by that miracle that swept them off their feet and made them commit with absolute certainty, yes, we want this. We're going to do this. Why? So the Maharal of Prague says, that's not what it means. He kind of almost like disagrees with Rashi a little, it seems. He says, at the time of Purim, this is the first time we actually accepted as a nation, we got new decrees, new mitzvahs. And we could have rejected them. When Shlomo HaMelech made an injunction, or David HaMelech made an injunction, they were the king. You don't have a choice. The king said, this is the rule, that's the law. He said, yes, sir. Mordechai was not a king. At best, he was a Mishnah Lemelech. He was a viceroy. And he did not have any power to enforce mitzvahs. We didn't have to listen. He was a viceroy for the law of the land. He was not a viceroy in a Yiddishkeit sense. He didn't have power over the people. And yet, what happened in the days of Purim? Subsequent to Purim, the Jewish people did accept to hear the Megillah. They did accept to give Mishloach Manot. And they did accept to observe the day of Purim. That's a new mitzvah. Call it a 614th, Chas V'Shalom. We know there are 613 biblical mitzvahs and 7 rabbinic mitzvahs. So if you didn't want to accept the first 613, why would you accept the 614th? If you never wanted to accept mitzvahs, you never wanted to obligate yourself, then why are you obligating yourself in new mitzvahs? And the very fact that they obligated themselves in more mitzvahs, this is the biggest proof, because they weren't coerced then. Nobody could make them do it. And yet they did it. So if they did it then, they wanted to do it, that's indicative that all along they had accepted it already.
But you could take also the approach of dilution, that the more of them you have, the less within the scope of the whole is the validity, or not validity is a poor word, is the weight of each. In other words, if you have a 614th potatoes, one potato goes bad, big deal. If you have only one potato,
I think I know where you're going.
Dilution.
You're trying to say that 614 has a dilution effect on 613.
When we add on, we're diluting.
It's simply inaccurate. Chas v'shalom. No mitzvah takes away from any other mitzvah. That's to say that if we keep Purim, then we're going to not keep Rosh Hashanah as well, because now we diluted it. No. A mitzvah doesn't go like that. There's always room for all the mitzvahs that Hashem gives us. We don't, chas v'shalom, God forbid, we don't dilute anything. Let me give you the example that the Maharal gives. Maybe it will make it easy for you to understand. I've got a field here. I've got a field. And I have a neighbor to the north. And my neighbor to the north puts up a fence. And my neighbor to the north says, I'd like you to pay 50%. And I say, I'm not interested in paying 50%. He said, but I just built a wall for you. I said, you didn't build a wall for me. You built a wall for yourself. In fact, I don't like that wall. I prefer there not to be a wall. I love the open air. Well, in that case, what happens to the neighbor to the north? Can he force me to pay?
No.
Then the same neighbor who owns some property on the east, he builds a wall in the east now. And he says, hey, I bought your wall in the east. We're going to go 50-50? So we're not even going 25-75. Why not? I don't want that wall. I'm not happy with it. And then he builds a wall in the west. He said, I got you a wall. I said, I don't want the wall. And when these three walls are completed, then I go and build a wall on the south. You know what happens now? I have to pay 50% for the west, the east, and the north. Why? Because I was saying all along, I don't benefit. Now I proved I benefit hugely. Now my property is fully fenced in. So this is like the last wall. When we agree to another mitzvah, that's like the last wall. And actually, the Rebbe learns this pshat. When the Rebbe speaks about the concept of kimu v'kibla yehudim, the Rebbe says that the proper way of understanding this is not that the Jewish people accepted the Torah at the time of Purim, but rather, the Rebbe says, this is a proof that at the time of Matan Torah they meant it. It's not exactly like the wall, where the wall is at that point. Whether he wanted the wall on the north or the east or west is debatable. But at a certain point, he said, you know what? I like this. I got all these free walls. I'll build myself a wall and I have a fully fenced in area. The Rebbe said the pshat of Kofar Limarki Gigas is that kimu mashekiblu kvar. It doesn't say kimu vikiblu. It doesn't just say that they accepted. Shekiblu. But if there was no kibil, it was never really accepted, then you can't say they affirm what they already accepted. They never accepted. They were coerced. There was never an acceptance. It was never a commitment. But if we say kimu, they affirmed that which they had accepted, then that means that there was an acceptance. And that fits so beautifully into everything we said, because all along we've been saying now that, of course, the Jewish people wanted this. They just got a little overwhelmed. Like the bride who got cold feet. And the mother understands her daughter like nobody understands it. She says to her daughter, stop being foolish. This guy's perfect for you. You'll love him. You're so happy. And I said, yeah, but now it's marriage day and I'm nervous. I can't do this. And the mother knows how to calm her daughter and says, everything's going to be just fine, and walks her down the aisle and everything is fine and everybody lives happily ever after. And without the mother being there, who knows if there would have been a chasana day. But there was a chasana. There was a wedding. Why? Because the mother was there. If the mother wouldn't be there, we'd be in trouble. Why? It's called cold feet syndrome. Cold feet, so we got cold feet. But the cold feet doesn't mean we didn't want it. And Purim is the best proof. We always wanted it. We weren't coerced. Hashem brought out from within us that which we always meant. We were always there. We just didn't know it. We didn't fully get it because of the enormity of the moment. Now, so what's me'avas hanes? Maral says a different pshat. How do we understand Rashi me'avas hanes? What makes this nes, this miracle, different than all other miracles? So the Rebbe says something amazing. Up until the story of Purim, whenever there was a miracle, nature was shattered. The material world and its obstacles were suddenly removed. But here, the Jewish people saw that the very same king who had signed their death warrant now all of a sudden became their best friend. Now he was their protector. Now he was the one who was persecuting their enemies. What do we say about Purim? V'nahapochu. V'nahapochu means it got turned inside out. So this means in the parlance of Kabbalah, of mysticism, v'nahapochu means what's called ishapcha, transformation. And transformation means that Achashverosh, like it says in Chassidus, he gave the house of Haman to Esther. Imagine Hitler's house becomes a yeshiva. That's what it was. That's what it was. And not because they had to destroy. No, the same government that was underwriting and creating the final solution, that same government all of a sudden got rid of the architect of the final solution and said, no. What was I thinking anyway? On the contrary, that radical transformation, that paradigm shift is actually instructive to what Yiddishkeit is all about. This beautiful story. This is not literally what the Rebbe says in the Sicha, but I would like to suggest this is the understanding of it. It's a beautiful story told at the Alter Rebbe when he first was a young man, he got married, and then he was going on to pursue the equivalent of postgraduate studies. He was already a big goy and already a renowned genius and a luminary and a sage. He's a kid, 16 years old or 17. And the question, where was he gonna develop into the great leader he was destined to become? When was he gonna blossom and really come into his own? So he had two paths before him. One was the Gaon of Vilna, as a Vilna, and one was the Maggid of Mizritch, the successor of the Baal Shem Tov. And Alter Rebbe didn't know for a while where he was gonna go. And he said like this, in the end he came to his decision. He said, I heard in Vilna you learn how to learn. I heard in Mizritch you learn how to daven. He said, to learn, I know a little bit already. To daven, I have no idea. I don't know how to daven. So he decided to go to the Maggid. And as the story goes, he was there by the Maggid for a few weeks, or two, a week or 2 weeks. He wasn't overly impressed in the beginning. He was so unimpressed that he made the decision to leave. Okay? So he came to say goodbye to the Maggid. He said, thank you very much for the hospitality. It's been an interesting experience. I'm going now. The Maggid didn't try to stop him, didn't try to convince him. He said, okay, that's fine. You do what you have to do. Safe travels. And Alter Rebbe goes down to what, I guess, the equivalent of what's later becomes the train station to see if he can find a wagon to take him in the direction that he wants to go. And the Maggid sends his son, Rabbi Avraham, who later becomes the Alter Rebbe's Chavrusa, personal study partner. He used to call him Rabbi Avraham HaMalach, Avraham the angel. The Maggid sends Rabbi Avraham with a message for the Alter Rebbe. And the message was, he should tell him, when you go, when you travel, Schmeiß de Pferd, bis er wird uis Pferd. You should whip the horse until he's no longer a horse. Or another version is, Schmeiß de Pferd, whip the horse, as er soll wissen, as er is a Pferd. He should know he's a horse. Okay, sounds kind of strange, but the Bavram doesn't question. And he brings his father's message and goes over to the Alter Rebbe and he says, my father said, and the Alter Rebbe said, oh, so that's what this is all about. And he turned around and went back to the Magid and never left again. What happened? This is a funny story. Shmeiz the Ferd, Ezel Vishner is a Ferd. You hit the horse till he knows, whip the horse till he becomes what? He becomes an angel? What does it mean? What the Magid was saying to the Alter Rebbe is that learning Chassidus can actually transform you, which ultimately is the essence of Torah. A person become transformed. It's not that you could coerce yourself into doing that which doesn't come intuitively or naturally, or you don't enjoy doing. You can force yourself. You can overcome the Yetzer Hara, which is called, in the parlance of mystical discipline, iskafia, crushing the Yetzer Hara. But you can affect ishapcha. The fair, so visner zer afer, the horse knows he's a horse. The body understands that his job is simply to carry the person to where the person has to go, which of course our horses don't understand. Or as the ferds of an uisfer, that the body, the nefesh abames, is no longer a body. Everything changes. This is ishapcha. This is transformation. And the Jewish people, when they saw a paradigm of ishapcha that had never been seen before, they saw this total transformation. They saw a situation where the very same government that had plotted their genocide was now their best friends, like a miracle, not of crushing the enemy. Like we left Mitzrayim, Egypt was crushed. Like our enemies were crushed, the Canaanites were crushed. No. That our enemies became our friends. This is total transformation. A total rotation of reality. So that's when Kimu Mashakiblu Kfar. You see, maybe there was a certain element of coercion up until this point. Maybe there was a certain element of, they were forcing themselves. It was Kafaleim. They felt this pressure. Like the Alter Rebbe says in Torah Ur, Altarba says a murder digger thing. He says, what do you think? Kofaleim harki gigas. What do you think it means? God put a beer barrel over their head, they put a mountain over them. He said it means giluyim. It means Hashem showed them incredible revelation. Revelation that was swept them off their feet. They were no longer thinking on their own. They no longer had the ability to compute the facts or make a decision. They were overwhelmed. They were just in awe of what they were being shown. They just shook their heads. Yeah, it wasn't like an option anymore. They didn't really get credit for it. And that's beautiful, but problematic. Because if you're just involved in Yiddishkeit because you got overwhelmed, because it was the charisma or force of the moment, then it's not really your transformation. But what Yiddishkeit really wants is we should change. The world should change. And that happened on Purim in the most profound way. And when it happened on Purim, the Jewish people realized that's what this was all about from the very beginning. And so they realized that the Torah was never about coercion, but always about commitment. And always about inner transformation. And that's the meaning of the Tachtis Ahara. So to conclude tonight's Gemara, the Gemara moves on now and says, along different lines, not the trembling or fear of the Jewish people, but the trembling and fear of creation of the world itself. And you'll see that this Gemara will end on the same note, on the same spiritual message. Amar Chizkiya. Chizkiya said, Ma'idichsiv, what is the meaning of what's written in the 76th chapter of Tillim? What does it mean when it says, Eretz Yara Vishakata? Pardon me, where am I going to get inside? Mishamayim Hishmiya Din, from heaven the verdict was rendered, the din came, Eretz Yara, the earth trembled, Vishakata, and then it was calm. So the Gemara says, what's going on here? Im Yara, Lama Shakata. If it was trembling and fearful, why did it become calm and placid? Im shakata, if it was calm, lama yirasa, then why was it trembling? The whole thing doesn't make sense. Rashi says, din, which din is this? This din is Torah. Betchila, kodem shamar yisrael nasa v'nishma. Before the Jewish people said nasa v'nishma yara. There was fear, explains Rashi, Shema lo yakabluha. Creation itself hung in balance. The world itself said, what if they say no? What if they won't do this? And the Yachzer Elam l'tayu v'vayu. Kidrish Lakish. Then the world will become, as Rash Lakish will soon tell us, the world will become returned to nothingness. So nobody wants to lose his existence. Everybody wants to survive. Everybody, survival is an instinct. But after, Rashi says, Kishikibluha, when the Jewish people accepted it, then Shakata, then the world was calm. Basaif Shakata. V'loma yara, back to the Gemara, why was the fear? Why was the trembling? Why was their concern? Kidere Shlokesh, like Resh Lakish says, Domere Shlokesh, Maidichsi, Vahi Ere, Vahi Veker, Yoim Hashishi. What is the meaning of it was morning, it was evening, and then it was Yoim Hashishi? So otherwise in the Torah it says, Yoim Echad, Yoim Sheni, doesn't say Yoim Ha'echad, doesn't say Yoim Hasheni, doesn't say Yoim Hashlish, Yoim Shlishi. When it comes to 6 day, it says Yoim Hashishi. Hey, you say it alomali, says the Gemara. Why do I need the extra hey? Says Rashi, my dechsiv, myshna dechsiv, hey, biyoim, Gemara ma'aseh bereishis. Why, when the day when Hashem finishes working, does it sum up and say, hashishi, the sixth? So the Gemara answers, the Shlokesh says, melame, this teaches us, shehisne hakadosh baruch hu in ma'aseh bereishis. God made a condition with creation. Va'omer lehem, he said to the entirety of creation, listen up, guys. Im Yisrael mekablum atayra, if the Jewish people accept the Torah, atem eskaimim, then you're good. Then you continue to exist. Ve'im lav, but if not, ani magzer eschem l'tayu v'vayu, I return you to a state of unformed, raw nothingness. Oh, so now we understand, Melamed, this teaches us, says Rashi, hashishi, mashma, hashishi hamiyuchad. This is the sixth, the big six. What's the big six? What's hashishi, the? This is the shishi of Torah. Kidamina ba'ama, like we say, that we say, vayyere vayyibaker is all the days, right? And everything was toloy until the b'yayim hashishi. That's the 6 day that the Torah was given in. Now, 1 second. This seems to be a marvelous proof, like the Chachamim. Why does the Gemara say, hey, 1 second, we just had a whole page of discussion when the Torah was given. We have a gevaldike proof. The Gemara says nothing. And the answer, my friends, is that it's not really a proof. Why isn't that a proof? Because, as the Taisvis answer, the truth is that Rabbi Yossi agrees the Torah was supposed to be given on the 6th day. It was supposed to be given on, so why was it given on the 7th? Because Moshe added an extra day of preparation. Moshe Rabbeinu wanted the Jewish people to be fully engaged and involved, because the whole point of Torah is inner transformation. He didn't want them to be overwhelmed. He was trying to prevent that from happening, the Kofar Leim Harki Gigas. That's why he needed extra day of preparation. So why didn't the world turn into nothingness? Why? It's not even a question. Because they were still preparing. They said Nasav Nishma, the 5th day of Sivan. What's the problem? They were going to accept it. And the Chassam Sefer says it very interesting. He says, if the Torah was given on the 7th day, according to Rabbi Yossi, that's where? In the Middle East. When? 4 o'clock in the morning, at dawn. 5 o'clock in the morning, on the 7th day. What time is it in California or in Alaska? The sun didn't set yet. It was still the 6th day. So he says, further over, on this side of the date line, further over, it was still the 6th day. So it turns out it was somewhere in the world it was the 6th day. As long as somewhere in the world it was the 6th day, you don't have a problem, you don't have an issue. Anyway, at any rate, we don't have a proof that this idea is that the Torah was given on the 6th, but the point of Yom HaShishi, according to Rabbi Yossi, also that's when the Torah was destined to be given from the very beginning, and that's why the world trembled. The world did not know, where's this going? What's going to happen over here? And in the end, the world was Shakota. Why? Why? Because the Jewish people accepted the Torah. The Rebbe says, a meridika thing. What does this Gemara teach us? Many people think that the world is deaf to the message of the Torah. The world is blind to the vivid, incredible colors of Yiddishkeit. The world denies, Olam is concealment, denies everything about Yiddishkeit. But this actually is a profound mistake. It certainly may seem that way, but intrinsically it's not so. The truth is that creation, deep down, knows very well that the Jewish people have a special mission. Deep down, all of creation knows that it's all about us and the Torah. That's why we're always on the front pages. The whole world is obsessed over us. Because deep, deep down, everybody knows that. And because that's the case, we shouldn't look at the world and say, how's this world ever going to change? How is this world ever going to experience his hapcha, total transformation? It's a world that's against God. They say, relax, it's not so against God. It's a world that seems to be. It puts up this front like a bully. But deep down, the world is really not against Yiddishkeit. In fact, the world was built for Yiddishkeit all along. And when the moment came, when the Jewish people wouldn't do the Torah, Yara, there was tremendous fear in creation. And when was Shakata? Ah, the Jewish people accept the Torah. Okay. In other words, the way the Rebbe explains this Gemara, both of these Gemaras are perfectly compatible. they both come away with the same message. The message of Ishapcha, transformation of Purim, and the message of Yadav Shakata, of the world that trembled and then was calm, is both the same message. The message is that the whole notion of the Torah's being given was not to coerce or force, but rather to modify and to redirect and sublimate. That ultimately, the world will come to recognize and realize the truth that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Melech Al Kol HaOlam, and that our job is to share that message and promulgate the idea of godliness and God consciousness. And in the end, Be'ez Hashem Yisbarach, very soon Mashiach will come, and then the whole world will know, and the whole world will see, as the world is transformed, please God, B'mheira u'b'yameinu speedily, and in our days, Amen.